Other Prayers, the fourth talk in a series entitled Prayer and Perseverance, was presented by Ron Julian on September 10, 2006, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
For the past 3 weeks, I've asked your indulgence, since I've been spending all my time writing my final thesis for the program I'm in. Our topic today is not from my thesis. I had originally only was going to do 3 weeks, but I thought that I would take something this week that's related to what we have been talking about with petitionary prayer, since that's what the topic has been from the two parables that we were looking at. I made a distinction between two kinds of petitions: praying for those things which God has promised to do, and praying for those things which God has not promised, but things that I would like. And both of those prayers are biblical, both of those are appropriate, but we need to think about them in different ways. And last week, in talking about that, I mentioned in passing a verse from Philippians, in Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." I thought that today we would take a look at this passage in Philippians and the surrounding context. Paul is saying to make our requests to God concerning everything. So this includes both prayers for those things that God has promised, but also those prayers for things that God has not specifically promised us. Paul is encouraging to take all our anxieties to God. So I would like to talk a little more about this, and maybe I can be a little clearer as to how I see this informing our picture of our of prayer and our relationship with God. So although it's just one little verse that we're going to talk about, I would like us to take a quick little tour through Philippians. I'm going to pick a few selected things to try to show what we're dealing with here. I see hints that there are at least two problems faced by the Philippians. They are being persecuted by opponents of the gospel, and some of them are having trouble getting along with each other. The two problems then are persecution and personal conflicts in the church. In response to these two problems, Paul has basically one admonition. The one exhortation that he's making throughout the letter is that they hold fast to the gospel, embracing it so strongly that it gives them courage and strength to face these problems that they have. Because this exhortation has implications for both of the problems that they face. So there are these two themes in the letter. First of them is what I would call the courage under fire theme. Are you facing hostility and persecution from your enemies? Hold fast to the gospel. Remember what God has promised you. Remember that your enemies cannot triumph. They can take nothing of ultimate importance away from you. Follow Paul's example, who gladly was imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. And in fact, he is in prison as he's writing this letter. The second is the getting along theme. Are you having trouble getting along with each other? Hold fast to the gospel. Remember your common hope and destiny. Remember that you belong to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember that God is taking care of you. You're going to be okay. So you can afford to be patient with others. Now, I speculate that it's not hard to imagine that these two themes are probably related to each other. As the pressure builds from the outside, the temptation to not get along on the inside can be greater. The pressures between members can be growing as well. But the solution is the same in both cases. God's promises in the gospel, if I understand what it is he has promised, I realize that I am ultimately protected both from the hostility of my enemies and the imperfections of my friends, that ultimately those things cannot harm me. So, as I've been doing recently, I decided to make up a story to show the dynamic that I think is going on here. Okay, so here's my little story. Imagine we have a group of siblings in a wealthy, powerful family. The father of this house is rich, powerful, and respected. The father has the final say in the family business, but he leaves much of the day-to-day operations to the sons and daughters of the family. So the sons and daughters must work together to maintain the family business. In the process, they have made some powerful enemies. Their enemies are making business impossible to do, and they are seeking the personal destruction of those family members. And because of these pressures, there are rifts that are starting to grow in the family. They can't agree on how to respond, and so they are fighting amongst themselves. Tom is one of those siblings. Tom is feeling at the end of his rope. He is under great financial pressure from the family's enemies, and the tension in the family is very disturbing to him. He's pouring out his troubles to a friend, and that friend says, "Why don't you talk to your dad about this?" He realizes that that's exactly what he needs to do. He has been thinking that he is facing these pressures alone, but in fact, his father is the most powerful man in town. He is definitely the one to talk to. Now, what will talking to his dad do? Tom, in part, has specific requests to make to his dad. "Dad, could you loan me some money to help with the financial pressures that I'm under? Dad, could you put some pressure on some of these guys who are giving us so much trouble so that they will back off and leave us alone?" The thing is that Tom's dad may or may not respond with the exact things that he wants. He may, in fact, loan him the money, but then he might say, "You know, I'm not going to put any pressure on those guys out there. You guys are going to have to ride this out." But the fact is that Tom comes to understand in going to his father that his father both loves him, cares for him, and is powerful enough to deal with the situation. Ultimately, they are handling the family business under the power and oversight of their very loving and very powerful father. From talking to his dad, some things change, some things stay the same, but Tom draws courage from the fact that he realizes that he is working under his father and that ultimately the situation is in his father's hands. The threats of the enemies may sting right now, but they are no ultimate threat. His father is not going to let them hang ultimately. And if Tom can convince the rest of the family to talk to their dad as well, they can all find that same perspective, and in the courage and confidence that they gain, they can start to let up on each other a little in the face of the pressures that they are facing. That's the sort of situation that I see happening in this letter. This is the kind of advice that Paul is giving in this letter. The idea that realizing ultimately that I have God behind me, he is watching my back, he has promised ultimately to save us, to rescue us completely from death and suffering and futility and sin and all of that, that ultimately he's the one to go to, and I can have courage and confidence in the midst of the problems of my life. Now, as I say, we have these two themes in this letter. It's the courage under fire theme and the getting along theme. Let me just quickly show you a few places where we see this. Starting in 127, I'm bouncing around here, so I'm not going to talk about everything. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And here we see that getting along theme. He is calling them to be united. It's clear that there has been some friction, that they have not been united. But the unity that he's calling them to, he's not just saying, "I want you guys to get along." He's saying that he wants them with one mind to strive together for the faith of the gospel. It is coming to focus on the promises of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, how important it is to each one of them individually and to their life as a community of believers, that they come to the place where they can have a place to find unity. And in part, that's going to mean putting up with each other as in terms of the places where we don't get along or bug each other. Then he moves to the courage under fire theme. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Okay, yes, you have opponents. They are against you. They are out to do you harm. But think of the situation. Your faith leads to salvation. And their hostility to your faith shows them to be enemies of God, not just your enemies. And ultimately, that's going to lead to their destruction. You have nothing to envy them for. There's nothing ultimately to fear from them. They, as the enemies of God, are ultimately going to lose, and you are going to win. You're just sharing the common destiny of Jesus' followers. Those who don't like him will not like you either. But the thing is, to be a follower of Jesus leads to salvation, and to be his enemy leads to destruction. And if you remember that, then it gives you this perspective from which to look at the hostility that you're facing. In chapter 2, we come back to the getting along theme. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So, Christ and his gospel is intended to provide encouragement, leading us all to set our minds on the same purpose. That purpose being to believe the gospel, seek the promises of God, live in the light of the truth. Paul goes on in the chapter to give the model of Christ's humility, and then he comes back to the exhortation to get along in verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. We sometimes forget that this famous passage about working out your salvation in fear and trembling is actually specifically focused on these interpersonal problems in the community, and that it is that goal, it is that intention that I am going to work out my salvation. I am focused on the promises of the gospel and being an heir of the promises of the gospel. I am living my life in the pursuit of the promises of the gospel. That ultimately, by seeking my salvation, I am going to, for one thing, do all things without grumbling or disputing. It's going to give me the place to stand, the confidence with which to be able to live with the differences that we find between us. And then we have just a hint of the courage under fire theme again, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. Okay, so this is your situation. Yes, you're in the midst of a hostile world, but you are in fact children of God. And by maintaining yourselves as children of God, even in the face of the hostility that the world brings, in the end your destiny is a good one, and theirs is not. When we come into chapter 3, we find the general sort of exhortation that we would find the gospel to be so personally meaningful and powerful an incentive in our lives that we would rejoice in the face of the problems that we're facing, and in particular in the midst of the hostility that they are encountering and the problems that they have amongst each other. Courage under fire and getting along, founded in a deep belief that the gospel is true and therefore a joy. And we'll talk about that joy in a second here. Okay, so What I wanted to bring out as we come into then this place where Paul makes this one little statement about prayer is that the foundational issue in the book, what we're looking at here, is this idea that there are these two problems, the hostility that they're facing from the enemies of the gospel and the interpersonal problems that they're having amongst themselves, that the foundation, the way to deal with those problems is not say, let's come up with a strategy for getting our enemies off our back, or let's come up with a 12-step, let's have potlucks with each other program to make the hostilities go away. Not that potlucks are bad. I like potlucks. I approve of potlucks. But what Paul's advice is, let's get to the root of the problem. What needs to happen? What needs to happen is I need to see so clearly that the gospel is true that I'm looking at things differently. I am an heir of life, and if right now you're causing me grief, that's not a good thing, but I am not ultimately threatened by that. If right now the enemies of the gospel are making my life difficult, that's not a good thing either, but ultimately I am not threatened by that. And the more I come to stand on the gospel, to see it as the driving engine of my life, it is what I want, it is what my life is about, then I realize that you can't get in the way of what I want, and the enemies of the gospel can't get in the way of what I want. Because putting my faith in Christ, looking to that gospel, will bring me into that life, and nothing can stop that. That's the theme of the letter. That's what he's trying to get across to them. So it's not just don't fear your enemies and stop bickering with each other. It is get a perspective on what's really going on so that those problems take on a different light. Okay, so now what I'd like to do is take us through a few verses in chapter 4 to look at this verse that talks about prayer. So we'll start with verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Here is this strong statement of Paul's concern. Stand firm in the Lord. Take your firm stand on the truth of the gospel that Jesus is Lord, that he is King and master over all, and that ultimately his lordship will extend to all the world, and that those who have submitted to that lordship will find life in his kingdom. That idea, stand firm in the fact that Jesus is the Lord and is the Lord of life. In all circumstances, fully commit yourself to the truth that Jesus is Lord. Whatever may be going on, whatever hostility you may be facing from outside, whatever problems you may be having inside, stand firm on that truth. Now, then Paul addresses a particular problem in the church. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. So now we know, okay, we know at least two people who are not getting along so well in the group. There may be others, but there's at least these two women. Now, remember that Paul has been hammering on this theme throughout the letter of drawing together in the faith and considering each other, cutting each other slack, being patient with each other, not letting disagreements fester. So he's not just saying don't fight, but he's saying live in harmony in the Lord. Again, let the Lord, let the promises that the Lord has made, let the gospel that the Lord has proclaimed be the glue that binds you together. Hold fast to the truths of the gospel and so gain the courage that you will be all right and you can then be patient. Euodia, you can put up with Syntyche. You're okay. Things are going well for you. You can give, cut her some slack. Syntyche, you can do the same thing. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So here we have, I don't actually know how to interpret true comrade, if he has someone in mind, or if that's a singular way of referring to everyone who's reading this letter, I don't know quite what he means there. But a bit of practical encouragement to help these women in this situation. And now his big admonition, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Paul knows that they are having a difficult time. They need to stop and think, which is bigger, their enemy's power to hurt them or God's power to bless them in his kingdom? Which is bigger, their brothers and sisters' power to annoy them or God's power to satisfy their every need in his kingdom? God is doing something great. And if I understand what God is doing and realize what it means to me, I can rejoice, even in the midst of the difficulties. Now, joy is a difficult concept. It is a big concept in the Bible. It is talked about a lot. Paul talks about it a lot. And I feel like, in many ways, I'm still trying to learn what it means. It's a funny thing for you to come to a guy whose nickname is Eeyore and try to find out what joy is all about. But I do know something. I don't know everything about what this means, but I do know something. Joy is that reaction that we have when something profoundly good, profoundly desirable comes our way. It is an appropriate and natural reaction to something wonderful. Now, it is not the same thing as what we think of as happiness. I want to make the distinction here. I mean, you could use the words to mean the same thing, but we can make a distinction. In this life, you and I have times of happiness and we have times of unhappiness. I mean, there are things in this world that are good, and when those good things come our way, we enjoy them. We go on a vacation with our family and we have a great time and we're happy. There's this time when the things of this world, they're doing me okay and I'm happy. I'm having a good time. But the thing about it is, since this world is also filled with a lot of bad, there's evil and futility and death, that ultimately this world is going to make me unhappy as well. Sometimes I'm going to be happy, sometimes I'm not going to be happy. I mean, that's just the way it is. If I have invested myself in this world, if I'm counting on whatever I've got here and what it can give me, then I'm pretty much guaranteed that I'm going to have a mixed experience. I'll have some happiness and I'll have some unhappiness. And some of us, the mix tends much more to the direction of unhappiness than others, but none of us get a deal where we're basically happy all the time. Paul is describing a joy that transcends happiness and unhappiness. I mean, the striking thing that he says as he's describing himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, he describes himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now, that's a powerful little phrase just right there to see how he's thinking about this. He sees himself as sorrowful. My life in this world, as I think about my life, is it is essentially a life of sorrow. Paul had a tough time. He describes all of the difficulties that he faced, the hostility that he faced, the worries that he had. He had a hard time in life. Jesus, remember when he went to, was it Ananias? Is that how it was in Acts after the Damascus Road? He goes to the guy in Damascus. It was A something. I can't remember what his name was now. But he goes to him and he says, there's this guy Paul out here. He can't see. You need to go get him and bring him into town. And he said to him, if I remember correctly, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my sake. So Paul's life as a minister of the gospel was going to be a life of suffering. And yet, he describes himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And I really think that in that phrase, he means to capture this difference that we're talking about here. The joy that he's talking about is based on his hope, his confidence that God in the end is going to rescue him from everything, from sin, from death, from the hostility of God's enemies, from his own incompetence, from futility, from everything. God is going to come through for him. And so he rejoices. And I think that's what he's getting at here when he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I know that the enemies of God are beating up on you. I know that you're having trouble getting along with each other, but there is nothing, nothing that you face that is grounds for stopping to rejoice. Joy is the appropriate response, not because you like getting beat up, but because you know that in fact those who are the friends of God will prevail in every way. You're right to be following God because in the end, life is found with him. And that's something to rejoice in. I mean, if I saw clearly what was going on, I would understand that every minute of my life, that however much I may be suffering and I may be sorrowful, the fact is that I am okay and I have something great to rejoice in. I'm reminded of Paul's language in Romans where he talks about the sufferings of this age, or I can't remember exactly the phrase, are not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed to us. What God has promised us is so much better and bigger than whatever bit of happiness we might be losing at the moment because of the trouble in this life. That's what Paul is saying. Rejoice in the Lord always. If you knew who the Lord was, you would find joy at all times. And then the fruit of that, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. I think the Lord is near means that Jesus is coming back soon. I think that's what he means by that phrase. We could take it another way, and I don't know that it makes that much difference. But I think he's saying, remember, ultimately, that the Lord is going to intervene. He is going to prevail. But what is the result of my remembering that that's the case is that I have this forbearing spirit or gentleness or something like that. It's a little hard to capture what this phrase means. It's the idea that I am not fighting back, as I understand it, not competing with you, not grabbing for what's mine. I am being forbearing and gentle. If I'm not getting what I need from you, nonetheless, I do not fight back. I am still on your side. I am still being peaceable and getting along with you. I am not at war with you, because I know that my needs ultimately are being met somewhere else, that ultimately God will prevail on my behalf in a powerful way. You may not come through for me, but he will. Okay, having said all of that stuff, finally we get to the prayer part. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Okay, we talked a little bit about this last time, the idea anxious for nothing. Obviously, they have a lot to be anxious about. They have enemies giving them a hard time. They have fellow believers who are giving them a hard time. We need to be clear that Paul is not saying don't feel bad, don't suffer, don't grieve, don't hurt inside. Remember, he described himself as sorrowful. What he's saying is don't be anxious. And as I understand it, what he means here, anxiety is that deep-seated belief that things are not all right. It is that sense that you have when your welfare is up in the air. I don't know whether things are going to be okay for me, and so I am fundamentally anxious. I am concerned. I don't know whether I am going to go down or go up. I'm worried in that way. That's what Paul is urging us not to do, to not be anxious about anything in our lives. A great example is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. I would argue that he was very unhappy. He suffered greatly. He was sweating, either sweating blood or sweating drops like blood, however you understand what it is that's saying there. He was deeply distressed facing the great suffering that he was about to go through. But he could say, not my will, but yours be done, because he had great confidence in the Father's wisdom and love. He was not in doubt about the outcome. His own welfare and the welfare of creation ultimately was in good hands. I think that's what Paul is getting at here. In the midst of the great difficulties that the Philippians were facing, he was asking them to believe the promises of God, that they were going to be okay. So in that sense, they were to be anxious for nothing. What was the alternative to anxiety then? They should make their requests known to God. They should see God as the source of life. They should see God as the one who loves them and the one who is powerful and is trustworthy. So he's the one to go to. Now, what kind of requests are they going to take to him? I could imagine any number of requests in the situation that they're in. I could easily imagine myself in that situation feeling discouraged that I have responded to the situation the way I have. And I might pray to God, help me to be courageous. Help me to respond to this the way I ought to. I might say, hey, don't let my enemies hurt me. Let's resolve this situation so that it doesn't turn out badly for me. I might be praying, make Syntyche stop being such a pain. I mean, there's all sorts of things that I might be praying. Some of those things I have the confidence that God will come through for. In the end, my prayers that God will transform my character, they will be met. They may not be met on my timetable in the way that I wanted it to happen, but they will be met. But make Syntyche stop being such a pain. In this life, there's no guarantee that Syntyche is going to stop being a pain. And the enemies that I'm praying about, they might throw me in jail the way Paul got thrown in jail. Paul, this guy who's writing this letter of encouragement to me, is under imprisonment in Rome as he's writing this. So, you know, he's saying, respond like me. I mean, he as much as says that in the letter. But the problem is, I don't want to be like Paul. I want to stay out of jail. I don't want to get in trouble over this stuff. So God may not, in fact, respond by saying, hey, great, I don't want you to suffer from these guys either. I'll make sure that they back off. But nonetheless, God is the one to go to with all of those concerns. He is the one to take those concerns to. The hurts of this situation were real, and Paul was urging them to bring God into those hurts. You are not an autonomous being facing a cruel world alone. You are a creature of God saved by the blood of his Son, and he knows you. Remember this. Turn to him. See him as the helper that he is. Now, he tells them to ask with thanksgiving. We want to be clear here. This is not, I assume that you will give me what I want, and so I thank you. But rather, I am stopping to remember that you are working all things together for good in my life. And so I thank you for all that you are doing and for the great salvation that you are going to bring my way. The gratitude, again, the gratitude is based not on my decision, this is what you need to do for me in that situation, and if you do it, I'll be grateful, but I know that you are doing a good thing. Meanwhile, here's my problem. Can you help me out? So we have, as I say, two very different pictures. Let's think about the prayers of the person who is truly anxious in the sense that Paul was just talking about. This is a person who has no fundamental confidence in God, no fundamental confidence that God's going to make things right in the end. The person who is anxious might pray to God. But the prayer fundamentally takes on this sort of cast, whether it's put in these terms. I cannot be all right unless you give me what I want. So the anxiety must continue until God says yes. And if God doesn't say yes, then God is no help for my anxiety at all, and maybe I should find another solution. But the prayer of the one who is turning from anxiety, as Paul is talking about, is different. I turn to God hoping that he will say yes. It's true. I want him to say yes, because like Jesus in the garden, I know that life is going to be hell for a while if he says no. I want him to say yes. However, whether I get what I am asking for or not, I am grateful because I am reminded that God is doing great things for me. In the process of going to God, I remember the God that I am going to, and that in the end, he is the right one to turn to. The result is, he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is a deceptively simple little verse. It's actually difficult to describe exactly what he's getting at here, I think. It describes what sounds like a very desirable outcome. If you are a person who prays in this way with such faith and gratitude toward God, then the result will be peace, the peace of God. The tricky part comes in when we try to pin down what exactly does he mean by peace in this situation, and how does this work itself out? There are two ways that sort of occur to us right off. There's peace as in peace of mind, a lack of anxiety, or interpersonal peace, a lack of conflict. And both of those are ways in which this word can be found used in the Bible. We can find the word peace used with an emphasis on a peace at heart kind of peace, and you can find it used with an emphasis on the peace as in a lack of conflict peace. Both of these ideas are relevant in this context, if you notice. The idea of having that lack of anxiety, that's clearly in the context. And also, the idea of getting along is clearly in the context. The problem is both of those ideas can be understood fairly simplistically and have been, I think, from this verse. Peace of mind can be understood to say that if we pray, then we will sort of be blissed out all the time. The promise is that prayer leads to bliss. Or some people connect it with this passage in Colossians, which they have interpreted to say that peace is an indicator. I'm praying to God to find his will, and if I have peace in my heart, then that means that I'm supposed to do it, that I've found God's will. And if I don't have peace in my heart, then I haven't found God's will, which is an entire misunderstanding of what Paul means in the Colossians passage and certainly in this passage. Lack of conflict as well. We might think that Paul is promising that we're going to somehow have an absence of conflict. If we're all praying, then we're never going to disagree about anything again or something like that. I think the truth here is richer and deeper than any of those ideas. So I'm not sure if I'm going to explain this very well, but I'm sort of moving towards trying to get this picture together in my head. Jack has pointed out that the Hebrew concept of peace goes back to the word shalom, and there the idea is this ultimate place of well-being. To have shalom, to have peace, is that place where everything inside and everything outside is as it ought to be. Things have been resolved, things are what they ought to be, and life is a blessing, that sort of thing. Well, I think here by peace that he has something like that in mind. It encompasses both an inner peace and a peace with each other. I think it's exactly like the hymn, "It is well with my soul." I know that I am okay, therefore I can cut you some slack. There, I am at this place where I am at peace with my situation and so at peace with you, something like that. And being in that place where the confidence that God is good and he will keep his promises in the gospel, being at that place will guard my heart. That it is by seeing that I have no ultimate problem with you and no ultimate problem with anything in this world because of the confidence that I have in God. It is the peace that results from that keeps me then in the place where I am living as I should, that my heart is such that in my interactions with you and with the enemies of God that I will live in the way that is appropriate. I don't think that's a very clear explanation, but that's kind of the best I can do at the moment. We can talk about it afterwards if you want. But the idea here, I mean, clearly, if we don't quite catch what that phrase is doing, we can see this connection between this confidence in God that leads me to not be ultimately fearful about my destiny. Things are going to be okay with me, which leads me to turn to God in the midst of all of the things that are pressing upon me with the confidence that God is on my side, which then that confidence and courage gives me the place that I can respond to you and to everything else with an appropriate sort of forbearance and courage. That's the picture that Paul is painting here. Okay, so I'd like to end here then by taking what we've seen in this passage and a few of the things I've been talking about in the past several weeks and make a final comment about prayer. When I say a final comment, I don't mean that I've solved the problem and wrapped the whole thing up, but when it comes to petitionary prayer, these are my final words for a while. Not my final words, I'm sure. It is sometimes said that there are three different approaches to prayer. You see this, I see this reflected in various places. But these three approaches lead to different conclusions about why and whether we should pray. Here's the three approaches. One is, prayer is fundamentally about changing me and my attitudes. Prayer changes me. I am becoming more faithful, and so on. Therefore, the conclusion is sometimes drawn, the only reason to pray is for an attitude adjustment. Prayer doesn't really change things out there. Prayer changes things in here, and that's why I do it. And some would argue that. A second approach is, God is sovereign over everything. Therefore, prayer changes nothing, and there is no reason to pray. That may sound like a straw man, but there are those who would argue. I'm a little unsure about this, but I think what people refer to as hyper-Calvinism, that people in the hyper-Calvinist perspective, we here are sometimes accused of being hyper-Calvinists, but I don't think it's true. We're accused of being hyper-Calvinists because some people think that hyper-Calvinism means thinking that God is in charge of everything instead of just some things. But that's not where the hyper in hyper-Calvinism comes from, as I understand it. And you can correct me if I'm wrong. So I would argue that even Jack is not a hyper-Calvinist. Because hyper-Calvinism, as I understand it, leads to that perspective that says there is no point in doing anything. Hyper-Calvinism says God's in charge, and if you were to suggest to me that I ought to do something, that would be a violation of the sovereignty of God. And so this perspective would say, for me to pray is to say, I'm saying to God, God, you need my help to figure out what to do. And God's response is, I already got it figured out. Why don't you just shut up? Okay? So there are those who would argue that that's the case. God is sovereign, therefore there is no point in praying. And then the third approach is, prayer changes things. Therefore, it is my task to pray all the time, reshaping the world into what it ought to be through the power of prayer. If prayer changes things, then prayer is a power that has been given to me to make things right. And indeed, that's my job in the world, to make things right by praying them into existence. Well, I would argue that all three approaches are right, and all three conclusions were wrong. Let me tell you what I mean. First of all, approach number one, prayer changes me and my attitudes. I think that's right. We have seen it in the passage that we're just talking about. We are supposed to take our stand on the promises of God, and taking our request to God is a part of the trust in God that we are being called to. Part of the significance of prayer is that it reminds us who we are trusting in. The fact that I choose to go back to God and say, I'm looking to you for help. That is an important spiritual phenomenon in my life. It is an act of faith, as much as it would be an act of faith to look at someone who's hurting me and to forgive them or something like that. To make the decision, yes, God is good and I'm going to go to him, is an important, it's a test of my faith and it is an important manifestation of my faith. So prayer is significant as a working out of my faith, something that has an impact on my life. Now, the conclusion that I just mentioned, though, I don't think is right. The idea that the only point to prayer is to transform myself. It has nothing to do with what I'm praying about, but just that it is a spiritual thing that affects me. I don't think that's true. And I want to warn against the idea that somehow I'm not saying that, so therefore if I schedule more prayer time, I will increase my spiritual maturity by that much more. That's not the kind of impact that I'm talking about. I'm talking about those places where I confront the question, am I going to give up on God or am I going to go to him again? And it is going to him again that is a profound spiritual decision on my part. To make that decision is a significant act of faith. But that doesn't mean that that's the only thing that prayer is about. Okay, approach number two says God is sovereign. Well, that's right as well. And I think it is important for us to remember when it comes to prayer that ultimately God is writing this story and not us. It's interesting that Jesus starts out the teaching the Lord's Prayer in Matthew by saying, "Your Father already knows what you need." It's not a question of convincing him what to do or telling him what the problem is so that he can do something about it. That's not what it's about. But I think it would be wrong to say that there is no point in praying, therefore, because God is sovereign. That would be like saying there's no point in doing anything because God is sovereign. My understanding of the sovereignty of God is that God is writing that story through our actions. The classic example is our own salvation. I believe that God predestined each one of his children to eternal life. It was God's decision. Those people will be saved. And yet, each one of his children asked God to save them. I am a believer, I think I am. How did I come to be the person who is now under the grace and mercy of God? I asked for that to happen. I said, "God, I want you to do this. I want your salvation." And he said yes. So it seems to me that there is no conflict. There's at least one example of something that God decided would happen, that I would be saved, and yet it happened through my decision to ask that it happen. So there's at least one example of where the sovereignty of God is no argument that somehow I don't need to pray. Of course I need to pray for my salvation. If I don't ask God to save me, then it's because, well, okay, actually, let me wait on that for the third point. Okay, so approach number three says prayer changes things. Now, this is controversial, and the answer to the question, does prayer change things, from my perspective, is yes, it does.
Don't you believe in the sovereignty of God? Run!
Okay, but now you have to let me explain what I mean here. Okay, let's go back to the question of salvation again. Okay, I was in the kingdom of darkness, and now I am in the kingdom of light. That was a sovereign decision of God, and yet it happened because I asked him. That is, if I were the sort of person who hadn't asked, then I wouldn't have been saved. Those two things go together. If I had not asked God for salvation, in my world, in my experience, this world would be the sort of place where I go to hell instead of the sort of place where I go to heaven, I mean, to put it simply. But did I change what God was going to do? No. Did I change God's mind? God, I know you were planning on sending me to hell, but could I change your mind to let me in to the kingdom of God instead? No. From my perspective, this was before I was even born. God had determined that this was the way my life was going to go. But in my experience, I'm going along. I want to have nothing to do with God. And I come to this place where all of a sudden I want God to save me. And from that point on, my life changed. Things were different. Now, in the ultimate scheme of things, the very fact that I asked was a result of the sovereign mercy of God opening my eyes to my need for what God was doing. But in my world, my prayer was a significant part of a change in my experience of the world. So I think we don't have any reason to think that that was the last prayer that I will ever pray that will have any impact on the world that I live in. The fact is, God didn't say to me, "You know, actually, 3 years ago, you got saved, and you only got around to asking now. It's a lucky thing that you asked, because you already were, and if you hadn't asked, that's okay. I had already had you down in the book." It was, my experience is, I come to see my need, I cry out, and God responds. Well, there are other things in life, I think, that are like that. It is God's intention for me to receive something in my life by seeing my need, crying out to him, and have him respond. God responds to our prayers, because seeing him respond to our prayers helps us to understand him as a person and who it is that we're dealing with. But I think this brings us back to what I was saying last week, that the motto, prayer changes things, has become somehow this permission to see prayer as a power, to see it as a magic wand that God has given me that I can wave over things and make them change the way I want to. But as I argued last week, the picture, I think, is of God as a wise father. Prayer is talking to my father. I find encouragement from talking to my father and remembering who it is that I'm dealing with. Sometimes I have the encouraging situation of saying, you know, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to give you what you asked for. And in my personal interaction with God, that's a meaningful thing to happen. But I also experience fundamentally what the Bible calls the testing of my faith, the trials of life, where I'm praying, make this go away, and it doesn't go away, because what I need to do is come to terms with the value of the promises of God and what they mean to me. So the idea that prayer changes things doesn't turn prayer into a technique to change the world, but what it does tell me is that it is not meaningless for me in the midst of the pressures in my life to go to God. It is meaningful because it is an exercise of faith, and exercising faith is an important thing to do. And it is meaningful because it is a personal interaction between me, a person, and God, a person. And in that personal interaction, I am going to learn things about the person of God. I'm going to learn about his kindness to me when he grants what I ask for sometimes, and I'm going to learn about his severe mercy, that at times he has something bigger in mind than I have something I have to go through in order to get there. So all of those perspectives, it seems to me, have to be brought to bear when we think about prayer. Prayer is a spiritual exercise when it is a genuine expression of my faith in a real situation. It is a spiritual exercise that is beneficial to me. It is also true that God is sovereign, and I can't think somehow that I'm going to come along and change the course of the history that he has worked out. And yet at the same time, it is meaningful to think that he will respond to what I ask. Not automatically, but it is appropriate for me to go. It seems to me, I think prayer is ultimately an inevitable part of our interaction with God, because the pressures of life force us to respond in some way, and we believe that God is not just a force for good, but he is a personal creator who makes decisions and who wants to interact with me. Paul encourages us to pray. Peter encourages us to cast all our anxieties upon him. He doesn't just say, remember that God is good and go your merry way. He says, make your requests. Abandon anxiety and make your requests. So it is not meaningless or insignificant that I would go to God in the midst of the needs of my life and say, God, you are the one who made me. You are the one who are promising to save me. You are the only one who can ultimately bless me and bring me life. Here's what I think I need. I really want this. Please. But not my will, but thine be done. I'm ready for any comments or questions you may have.
I'm remembering a verse that talks about that God has prepared the good works in advance that we will do. Mm-hmm. And I know he wasn't speaking about prayer necessarily in that context, but I wonder mm-hmm. If you think that can be applied, because I'm thinking about in the Old Testament how, like for instance with Jonah, how God really wanted the people of Nineveh to be saved, so he sent Jonah to go do that. And then there was another situation, I can't remember if it was maybe Abraham, who was praying for if there are just 10 good people in this mm-hmm. town. And it seems like that prayer was really reflecting God's desire, I might be wrong, to save those people. It wasn't as if that man changed God by praying that prayer, but he was reflecting God's heart in a sense. So then I wonder, did God plant that prayer in that man's heart? Because it was already God's will to save that town if there were that many good people in it.
Yeah, no, that's how I think about it. I think it's important. There are several of those spots. The Abraham example is a good one. The angels are going to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're going to wipe the town out. And Abraham says, well, what if there's 50? And then he negotiates. He kind of brings it down. And then another one is where God, when the children of Israel are behaving terribly in the wilderness, and they're unfaithful and unbelieving and making the golden calf and all this terrible stuff, and God goes to Moses and says, I'll tell you what we'll do. I'll wipe them out. And I'll just start again with you. And Moses comes back and says, don't do that. And he convinces God not to wipe them out. Both of those prayers, I look at them in just the way you're describing. God in his dealing with us is not simplistic. And he has our education in mind as much as anything. You know, I think God in his dealing with Israel is like Jesus dealing with the Syrophoenician woman. She asked to be healed, and he says, well, you know, I came to the lost children of Israel. I don't think Jesus was saying, I'm not interested in you. Man, I'm a Jew. Don't you know what that means? And then she says something and says, oh, well, may I have to change my mind about this. Maybe I should be thinking about these Gentiles as well. Or she was okay. But see, that's not the deal. But God may respond to us in such a way where we have to then come back and actually decide where we're coming from. So I think that could exactly be the case, that God has already intended, I mean, he's already promised things. When it comes to Moses, he's already promised things with the tribes of Israel. I mean, you know, ultimately for him to wipe them all out and start again with Moses would violate everything that he said he had already said he was going to do. But he was putting Moses in that situation where he learned. He saw what ought to happen, and he prayed to God for it, and God said, okay, that's what I'm going to do. But in fact, that was always had been what God had intended all along. So I like that picture, I think. If I'm understanding what you're saying, I think that's how I would think about it, yeah.
Along those same lines in Genesis 20, the second time that Abraham says that Sarah is his sister, mm-hmm. and gives her away, God appears to Abimelech, the king, who's taken Sarah as his wife, and says to him, now restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours. And at the time God said that, Abraham was oblivious. I mean, he had no intention of praying, mm-hmm. or right. of fessing up. So Abimelech confronts Abraham, and they talk and stuff. And then it says, Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maid so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And it seems like a situation where God knew what he was going to do. And he said, but Abraham's going to pray, and then it will happen. And then he somehow convinced Abraham to pray for mm-hmm. this thing that Abraham probably really didn't care less about personally. And Abraham prayed. And then when Abraham prayed, God did it. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, it seems to kind of combine all that of God's sovereignty, but his deciding to use prayer. And certainly part of it was because he wanted to work in Abraham's life
right.
and get him involved right. in what was going on.
Right. No, and I think that's a model of that we should... Sometimes that something like that, I think, is what God wants to do in our lives. You can have that a similar sort of thing. It's simpler. It doesn't have all of the elements of what you were talking about. But the picture of Elijah praying for rain. As I understand it, you know, Elijah goes to Israel and announces the drought that is going to happen. He, as a prophet, is speaking, this is what God is going to do. This is, God is going to do this, and then it's going to stop. But his understanding of the situation is that God has given it to him to look and say, okay, we're going to stop the drought now. I'm going to pray to you to stop the drought. And it leads to that very interesting picture where he keeps sending his servant. So you see any clouds yet? And finally, the cloud, after the sixth or seventh time he goes or something, now the clouds are on the horizon and the rain comes. It's that idea that on the one hand, yes, God has determined that this is going to happen. And in fact, he has already told Elijah, at least, this is what's going to happen. But still, he has given Elijah this role to be the one to ask him to end the drought, which he has said, I'm going to do. There can be those places where, and as I'm saying, at least the one clear example of that in our own lives is God is determined to save me, and yet I'm the one who ends up praying to bring it about. The place where it gets tricky is if we see that, the question is whether we should see that as the model of prayer, which I think some people in the church do, which means essentially that my task then, God's sovereignty works itself out in the world by me deciding what to have happen and making it happen through prayer. That is, I can see the idea, okay, God ultimately wants these good things for the world, but everything that God wants in the world is like the prayer that Abraham prays for Abimelech. That is, it isn't going to happen until I make it happen through prayer. And that's where I think the biblical picture doesn't support that. That I think that model of talking to the wise father is a much clearer guide for how we think about prayer than seeing it as God has given me the task of making everything he wants to happen by me praying it into existence. So, but that what you've talked about is sometimes, in fact, I think how we should think about what we're doing, yes.
Well, there are obviously a whole lot of things God does in the Bible that no one asked him to do.
Right. And I think an important part of our understanding of prayer should be that thing in Romans 8 where Paul says we don't know how to pray as we should. The whole idea is that ultimately God knows better what he ought to do than we know what he ought to do, which is why he has this picture of the Spirit praying for us. You know, which is however you understand what's going on there, at least is a suggestion that when God prays for something in my life, it's going to happen and it's the right thing. So, whereas when I pray in my life, sometimes he may say yes, but fundamentally, I don't know what I ought to be praying for, and if he were to say yes to all that, I would be in a lot of trouble. So, I'll take one more here.
This is something I've been kind of thinking about a long time myself, here is in prayer, just to keep this kind of short, is I think it's God wants us to be in communication and in partnership with him. And you can't be in partnership with somebody if you don't talk and interact with them. And I think prayer is kind of an interaction. You pray for something. It fulfills your potential more than if you just lay back and say, okay, I'm mediocre. I'll just let it happen. But by praying, getting more interaction with God, he helps you become a better person and do more in your life.
Yeah, I think, I mean, the phrase I use in my mind, as I think about my own life, is that I have business to do with God. I can't just ignore him. He is the most important person in the world, and I have to deal with him. And prayer is that place where I am interacting with the person who made me, the person who wants me to seek him and believe him and learn from him and so on. So, yeah, I think that's right. Okay, thanks.